Gracious Lord in heaven, even as we sing this song and think about the very last thing that we have just sung, how we desperately need you to come and kindle ours. We pray, Father, that we will be refreshed and encouraged in the house of the Lord here today to meet those challenges that we know you know are in this up and coming week. And though we don't know enough about them to call them all by name, we know that the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. And we know that everything that we'll come into contact with in this new week will be something that you can give us the strength and the grace to deal with and have victory with and joy in the midst of. And we pray, Father, that we will be joyful people. We pray that we will have a sense of victory in our hearts and lives. We pray now that as we have this marked out opportunity to listen to God's word and study it together, that you will open our hearts, that you will speak to our hearts. Father, thank you once again that you know us as individuals. You know our downsitting. You know our uprising. You understand our thought afar off. We trust you to take those things that have been prepared for today and guide in what is now said so that it will be exactly what you want. We also trust you to take what is said and use it in hearts and lives according to the need that you know may exist there. Work in it, through it, and beyond it, we pray, for each of us to be drawn close to you, be blessed by you, be instructed and guided in our Christian experience. And once again, Lord, if we have any in our midst, whether down in any of the children's classes or here in the auditorium, who knows not Jesus Christ as personal Savior, Lord, how today we make our prayer that the gospel in all of its clarity and power may visit that heart and that you might draw that person to yourself, awaken an interest in the cross of Christ, which we know is the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And again, Father, glorify your Son. Help us to be accurate, warm, and a blessing to people in the presentation of your Word today. For we pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, for those of you who might be visiting with us today or joining us for the first time, what we have been pursuing for some time is a series that I've titled The Hard Sayings of Jesus. And of course, if you go through the Gospels and attempt to assemble a list of those ones that in your reading you've come across and it's been somewhat puzzling to you, or you've stubbed your toe over or something of that nature, or it might be that you have had someone hit you with this verse and say, "What's that mean?" You know, people do that sometimes. Well, you would probably have a different list, and I will tell you this, that my list is twice as long as what I'm making this series, so, you know, you have to sort of be selective with the thing, and anyway, so some selectivity has gone on in the choices. But this morning I want to call your attention to one in verse number 52 that is quite an interesting one, and I will tell you in advance that this one is controversial. It's controversial in today's context because it addresses the subject of violence. We already had one message that was entitled Violence in the Kingdom of God, but it really didn't quite relate to what this relates to. Once you look at this particular verse and you see Jesus saying to Peter at the end of verse number 52, "For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." And once you realize that the counterpart to the sword in modern society is the firearm, and then once you take a step beyond that and realize that progressively, and particularly most recently in American society, the firearm has become an issue of great controversy, well, we got a tiger by the tail in dealing with this verse this morning. But what I'm most interested in, sometimes it's hard to be totally objective, I suppose, for all of us in our approach to God's Word, but always I strive for that because I don't want to be up here preaching things for which I will give an account. And, you know, it really hasn't either been thoroughly studied or else it simply represents a personal opinion or even a bias of my own. I think it's a little bit impossible to divorce all of that from your approach to the Scripture. But I'm going to do my best this morning because I think that we really need to be informed rather than misinformed, because people take the Bible and do with it what they will. Have you noticed that? I mean, you can prove about anything you want to from the Bible if you're willing to wrest the Scriptures. We don't want to be guilty of that. We want to understand what the Bible says. We want to rejoice in the fact that even in a subject like this, the Bible, though it's not written to be a firearms manual, it's not written to be a safety manual or something of that nature, yet really in society, since the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, as the Bible tells us, You know, really, whether it is in precept or in principle, you can almost always, in fact, I'll say you can always find instruction for the question you have, even though the iterations of the issue in society are different. It was a sword in that day. It's a firearm today, not that we don't have knives still with us. So we want to look at this. I want at the outset, and this is going to be a struggle this morning, and I hope you'll be patient because I have a lot I want to say, and you say, well, nothing's new. But our service has been longer getting up to this point, and I hope you'll allow me at least that understanding in this. I don't want to slight this. I want to give you the information that I think will be helpful. But I want to give you an example of some of the controversy that has surrounded even this exact verse in the Bible. Back in the month of February, on the second day of the month, America's most lethal sniper, a man by the name of Chris Kyle, was at a firing range. He was there with a fellow veteran, and he was attempting to help him. This other veteran that he was trying to help was experiencing difficulties with what's called post-traumatic stress syndrome. And I'm sure everyone here has some understanding of what that is. A terrible tragedy took place that day because for whatever reason, and I would really like to understand more and have more details of this, but for whatever reason, this man that Chris Kyle was trying to help eventually turned the weapon on Chris Kyle and he was killed. It's kind of an ironic thing, isn't it? But it happened. Very tragic thing indeed. Well, 3 days later, on the 5th of February, former Texas Congressman Ron Paul and former presidential candidate Ron Paul released the following tweet. And when you hear this, if I don't tell you in advance, you'll probably guess, it unleashed a firestorm of controversy. Here was his tweet. Chris Kyle's death seems to confirm that he who lives by the sword dies by the sword. Treating PTSD at a firing range doesn't make sense. Well, as I say, you can imagine, that unleashed a firestorm of backlash. Whether you agree with Ron Paul or not, that particular statement unleashed a firestorm. And in order to be somewhat fair to him, I'll point out that Ron Paul has served the military in the Air Force and has military in his background. And I'll also be kind and fair enough in this to read the follow-up to all of the controversy that he wrote later. He published another clarification, if you want to call it that, on his Facebook page. And here's what he said here. See if you think he helped. I don't know. But he says, as a veteran, I certainly recognize that this weekend's violence and killing of Chris Kyle were a tragic and sad event. My condolences and prayers go out to Mr. Kyle's family. Unconstitutional and unnecessary wars have endless unintended consequences. A policy of nonviolence, as Christ preached, would have prevented this and similar tragedies. You just heard that, and I just want that thought to lodge in your mind for a moment. A policy of nonviolence, as Christ preached, would have prevented this and similar tragedies. Question, is that how we're to interpret this saying this morning? He says again, take a look at your Bible to Peter. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Is that how we should interpret this? We should interpret this to mean that Christ preached nonviolence. That there were never contexts in which either he, that is Jesus, or the Bible would allow for or recognize the legitimacy of some form of response to violence, which includes violence. In other words, to make it simpler, was Christ saying that it's wrong for you or me to take up arms? And under what conditions? Exclusively? Across the board? Under all circumstances? A total exclusion of any kind of violence? And I think part of our problem, I'm going to tell you this to help you try to see where I'm headed with this morning. Part of our problem is that we're blurring a bunch of different issues. Okay? We're blurring a bunch of different issues because we can talk about personal defense. You with me? We can talk about civil defense, which I want you to think of in terms not so much of running to a fallout shelter or something of that nature, like we did drills when I was a kid. But civil defense, I want you to think more in terms of police officers. We call them sworn peace officers. And what they do is they uphold the peace by enforcing the law. And part of that, we give to them a firearm or a billy club or something else of that nature to use in the enforcement of that. So we can have it in the personal realm. We can have it in the civil realm. We can have it in the national realm. On December 7th, 1941, the Empire of Japan attacked the United States of America. Do we interpret this remark, this saying on the part of Jesus, to mean that the United States did not have the right, nor did she have the responsibility to respond to that? That we should have cabled and contacted the Emperor of Japan and said, that wasn't nice. But since the Sermon on the Mount says to turn your cheek, by the way, we have another base over here if you'd like to bomb there. But now we have the spiritual realm. See, everything that I've just talked to you about, personally, in the civil context, in the national context, all of that belongs to this temporal realm. It belongs to this world in which we live. But superimposed over that, particularly for the Christian, is another realm. Isn't that true? It's the spiritual realm. And we have to realize if you're going to start merging these things and muddling these things and failing to look in the Scripture for the appropriate distinction between these things, you're going to end up with a problem in what you do in interpreting this. And I think it's my goal to try to show you how this pertains and where we're headed with this morning. Now, I want to develop this in three stages. And I think the first thing that we've absolutely got to do in looking at this is we've got to look at Peter's actions. And when I say Peter's actions, I'm going to lead you through five things as quickly as I can. Because if you and I don't take the trouble to find out the exact order of events that took place that night and that led to this remark on the part of Jesus, we're going to mangle this. We just are not going to do justice to the Scriptures. All right, so keep your finger or your bulletin here, but we need to start, first of all, with Luke's account. And this is the only way we can do this because Mark doesn't really give us too much on this particular episode, but Luke gives us supplementary material. In other words, he tells us things that the version that we have in Matthew does not tell us. And it's very important, I think, that we see this and we have to look at these five things to see exactly how this progresses. Now, where we're going to join this in verse number 35 is actually before we ever get to Gethsemane. Because the incident that was described and read for you in the Scripture this morning took place in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? It was there that they came with swords and staves. It was there that they tried to arrest Jesus. It was there that Peter pulled that sword. That was all in the Garden of Gethsemane. But what preceded the Garden of Gethsemane was time that Jesus spent with his disciples in the upper room. And we find out about what he said just before they departed for the Garden of Gethsemane. We find it here for us in Luke chapter 22. So this comes first in the ordering of these events. This is the first of the five thoughts or the progression of them. Verse number 35, Jesus is talking to them in the upper room. He says this, "When I sent you," Luke 22:35, "when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, did you lack anything?" Now, what he's referring to there, of course, is what we have recorded. It's in Luke's gospel, but it's also more, a more expanded version is given to us in Matthew 10 when he sent them out on a preaching mission. He's referring back to what he told them then. He told them, don't take those things. And so now he's asking them, "When I did that and you went out," he come to the end of the verse, "did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." "Then said he unto them, but now." Well, those words are important because they signal some sort of a change that Jesus is trying to instruct them in the light of. Now he says, "But now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." Well, that's rather interesting. "For I say unto you that this that is written yet must be accomplished in me, and he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough." Now, I will grant there are people who say that these words must be interpreted figuratively. Well, if something's clearly figurative in the Bible, I have no problem with that. That does no injustice to the Scripture. There are some people who say that, well, when Jesus said, Times of changing. I'm going to be arrested. This is what he's really saying to them. You guys need to prepare for something that's different now. Because I was with you before, and circumstances were not nearly as difficult in terms of persecution and other problems then when I sent you out on that original preaching mission and gave you those instructions. Things are going to be quite different now because I'm going to the cross. Persecution is going to set in. You will find that it is not going to be easy at all for you to preach the gospel. You are going to meet resistance. And what some people say is, well, in the light of that, what he's saying to them, and he's invoking a very powerful metaphor, the metaphor of a soldier to help them understand, to shock them into the reality of just how serious their upcoming conditions were going to be. And he really didn't mean for them to go and obtain a sword. Well, I think that that interpretation of that is problematic, and I'll try to show you why, but let's unfold some of the other things first. So Jesus gives them some rather interesting instruction in the light of conditions that are going to change. They leave the upper room and they come to the Garden of Gethsemane. And we are told explicitly, although it's referred to indirectly here in Luke's account, what happens? Well, they're there and they're praying and so forth. And when Judas and his gang of thugs from the high priest come to arrest Jesus, what are we told, if you want to just look at it in Matthew 26:47, if you've got a finger where you can go back and forth, and don't lose Luke 22 because we'll be right back there. But it says, while he spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with, what's that next word? Swords and staves, clubs, from the chief priests and elders of the people. You have got to put this together to get inside their heads and see how they reacted and understood this. Jesus has just told them, tough times are coming. Maybe you want to consider having a sword. It's not very long at all before a gang of thugs comes to try to attempt and arrest Jesus, and they've got swords. All right, let's go to Luke again. The very next thing that happens in our progression is, I suppose, natural to understand, really, in the light of what we've just seen. Verse 47 of Luke's account, and while he yet spake, behold, a multitude that was called, Judas, one of the 12, went before them, drew near unto Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said unto Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? And when they that were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, now this is the disciples, can you begin now to understand why they said what they did and why they were wondering what they were wondering? They said, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? Does that make sense to you now? When you look at this in the progression chronologically of how it took place, Jesus says the time is coming, you may want to consider having a sword. They said, well, we've got two. He said, that's enough. Then, here comes this gang of thugs to arrest Jesus, and they have swords, and they're threatening them. And so the disciples, we're not told who articulates the question, but the disciples say to Jesus, in effect, well, is this one of those times? Should we get them out now? I would suspect that that's probably what you and I, we would be wondering. You can at least pay them the respect that they asked the Lord, is this what you were talking about? Is this what you want us to do? Well, but now we come to the first pope. And he had a way, that was tongue-in-cheek. This must have been a slip. He's not allowed those now. But, you know, Peter was like a lot of us. Peter was impetuous, right? Sometimes he was rash. Sometimes he got going before he maybe should have waited to listen for a moment because they asked Jesus the question. Peter didn't wait to hear the answer to the question. What if Jesus had said what he was going to say after this? We're going to look at that in a moment. But he didn't wait to hear what clarification Jesus might give him about what to do. And so what does he do? It says here, which verse? And one of them, verse 50, smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now you say, how do you know that was Peter? You're just trying to give Peter a hard time. No, John 18:10 tells us. John 18:10 in John's reference to this tells us it was Peter. Now, this is an aside, but I think it's interesting. Why is it that Peter's name is not given in Matthew? Why is it that Peter's name is not given in Luke? You really think that Peter or that Matthew and Luke didn't know his name? No, they knew his name. Why wasn't it mentioned in Mark? He knew his name too. In fact, Mark was kind of his protege, just like Timothy was Paul's protege. And I think the most practical response that we can give to that is that when these two that we're talking about now, Matthew and Mark or Luke, when they wrote, Peter was still living. It might not necessarily have helped Peter in his ministry for them to have publicized his name. It might be that somebody would be like looking to lay hands on him and arrest him for this. But when John wrote, Peter was dead, long dead. And so it became no problem then for the Spirit of God to give us more information about this. And so we know the person who did this was Peter. And it fits his personality, doesn't it? Fits some of ours. But I'm going to come back and say a little something more about that later. So Peter gets out in front of things, whacks the guy's ear off. Then what happens? Well, it's then that the Lord touches the ear. He heals the ear. And in the account that we have in Matthew's gospel, it's then that Jesus utters the words that we're studying this morning. Okay, we're done point one. Those five things, that's the chronology of what happens. But now we got to look not just at Peter's actions, but we got to look at Jesus' words. And what does Jesus' response, what does he say? We're looking for three things. Okay, we're looking for three things. Jesus says enough, or what amounts to three things. Okay, so first of all, let's look in Luke, because Luke gives us some wording here that we want to have. So in Luke chapter 22, verse 51, after Jesus heals Malchus' ear, then it says, verse 52, Jesus said unto the other, can't find my verse. 52? That's not what I want. It was on the page before. Let me look here. 51. Okay, yeah, right. 51. Look at this. Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. They said, shall we smite with the sword? Jesus' response, after Peter takes his action, verse 50 records that, Jesus' response is, suffer ye thus far. So in other words, had he had the opportunity to speak before Peter did what he did, this is what he would have said. And if we were just going to put that into a very simple vernacular, how would you put that? I would say something like this, it's okay, let it be. It's okay, let it be. Why? Well, we're going to look at that in a few moments. That's going to get us deeper into understanding this. But that's what he says. He says, it's okay. It's okay. You can let this happen. All right, now we go back to Matthew. So let's go back to Matthew and see what happens here. This one is going to be really interesting. So you might want to have your ears on. And if you disagree with something, you'll just have to study this out and show me that I'm wrong. I want to point to you something here, what Jesus says. So if there is any mild rebuke to Peter, and I would say that you could perhaps call it that, there's a mild admonition, there's a mild rebuke to Peter, then we have it here, and we want to look here now in verse 52, the first part. Then said Jesus unto him, this is after he does this, smites the high priest's servant's ear off, put up thy sword into its place. First part of the verse. Put up thy sword into its place. Okay, I want you to realize two things. If we're entertaining the question of whether or not Christ preached total nonviolence, if we're asking about whether or not it's right or wrong for me to have a firearm, if we're asking whether or not what the Bible has to say and how it might pertain to this issue, then realize this. If Christ objected to Peter having a sword, he wouldn't have had a sword. Are you with me? He had a sword. They were together for 3.5 years. If Jesus objected to Peter having a sword, someone else had a sword too because they produced two. If this was offensive to Christ, if this was something that he did not want his disciples ever to be involved with, ever under any conditions, I think that he would not have permitted them to have swords. They had swords, so you can absorb that and think about that for a few moments. You can also look at what he says next. He says, not throw it away, put it away. You might want to ponder that for a few moments. I mean, if Christ had been absolutely aghast, I mean, let's say that Peter snuck the thing in and Christ didn't know, which is not the case. You really wouldn't be doing that, but Let's just say, for the sake of hypothetical argument, Peter's got the thing under his cloak. Jesus doesn't realize he's got it. He whips it out, and Christ is just absolutely aghast because he's tried to teach them, never under any circumstances should you have anything to do with this at all. I'm sure that it would have elicited a little different response. He would have said something like, Peter, get rid of that thing. But he doesn't say throw it away. He says put it away. Now you can think about that for a moment. And then the very next thing, 52b, is where he articulates this sentence that we're looking at this morning that has been bandied about back and forth in this controversy. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Now what did he mean? Because this leads me to the last part of the message where we've got to talk about our response. We've seen Peter's actions. We've seen Jesus' words. Now we have to talk about our response. Well, this is where we got the tiger by the tail. Okay? What did Jesus mean when he articulated this general statement? For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Well, you can imagine that different people come up with different things, and I brought two examples along this morning because I want to try to make some points with this. But many times when I'm preparing a sermon or otherwise studying the scriptures, I will consult what I know to be the best commentaries that I can get my hands on. And you know, this is part of what going to school and learning who these people are was about. Not to say that time is static. Well, people since I was in school have written other commentaries on Matthew. But I have actually on my shelf several, and one of them is a very up-to-date commentary written by a very respected commentator in the fundamental realm of writing. Here's what he has to say on this. Human violence only causes more violence. That's kind of the commentary, very tersely put. But that's kind of the commentary that he gives as to what Jesus meant when he said, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. In other words, it would come across as kind of a negative. It would come across as kind of an admonition. Human violence only causes more violence. So I have a question for you this morning because I know that you are intelligent people and you're not going to just accept something because I say it. True or false? Human violence only causes more violence. True or false? And the answer is yes. It's both true and false. If you're going to go out and be a belligerent, all right, you have no business carrying a concealed firearm if you're a belligerent. If you're going to go out and look for trouble, if you're the kind of person who has that mentality, and that's just one example I'm giving to you, then yeah, you can apply this. It's really true. Human violence is going to beget more violence. But I want to give you an illustration of something that takes us into the political realm for a moment, since all of this has sort of been politicized anyway. But on March 23, 1983, the man who was president of the United States at that time, do you know his name? Who? Ronald Reagan. Delivered a speech. The title for what was introduced in that speech was called the Strategic Defense Initiative. You remember this? We're talking 30 years ago. Hello? We're talking 30 years ago. That means double the time before, almost double the time before the kids who just graduated from our school were alive. That's shocking, isn't it? That's distressing. But in that speech, which was quickly seized upon by the liberal media and nicknamed something else, do you remember what they nicknamed it? Star Wars. Because basically what Ronald Reagan was saying was, you know, we have all these people pointing these missiles at us. What happens if we ever get to a time when there's some lunatic? Does this sound modern? What happens if we ever get to the time where there's some lunatic? Because for all these years, what's kept us safe is this policy called MAD. You know what MAD is? Mutually assured destruction. In other words, two opposing powers, the United States and Russia, each has enough strategic weaponry, whether in airplanes, submarines, or missile silos, to many times over wipe out the other one. And so since nobody really wants to be wiped out and nobody can win such a war, that's the policy that we followed all these years. This will keep us safe. Well, it did. But what Reagan was saying was, what happens if it's no longer just the United States and Russia? What happens when other people get these things? Or what happens if even it is just the United States and Russia? And he pointed out, you know, the United States doesn't go out and start wars like this. So what happens if there's some lunatic? And thus was born the Strategic Defense Initiative, whereby Reagan wanted to commit the United States to the development of interceptor missiles that would shoot down incoming enemy missiles. Did you know that we recently went through with this young upstart in North Korea an exact illustration of this? This little pompous, plump individual who gets up and threatens to launch missiles against the United States, and all of a sudden, like so many other revelations that have been hidden from us, it comes to light that the Obama administration had canceled the construction of at least two sites that were involved with those land-based interceptor missiles that now all of a sudden we need them. And surprisingly, the United States took this seriously and dispatched ships and other things in order to, because he's a nut. The guy's a nut. Of course, beyond just being a nut, he really does have something he's trying to accomplish with all these bellicose threats. And it's not necessarily that he really wants to do that, but he's trying to cajole the United States and world powers into doing something for him. Anyway, all of that story simply to say this. This phrase was never original with Reagan, peace through strength, but it became popularized in that speech. And here's the quotation. We maintain the peace through our strength. Weakness only invites aggression. So when someone comes along and tells us that in their commentary on Matthew 26:52 and represents only this side of the equation, human violence only causes more violence, it's true and it's false. Reagan was telling us something that we've long since realized to be true and we should have taken more seriously back in those days, that only by being strong do you really protect yourself. Sometimes when your enemy knows that you have the ability and the will to defend yourself, that actually keeps violence from happening. So I don't think we can go there in our interpretation. Here's another commentator. He's older, but he basically has the known classic on the book of Matthew, and his name is John Broadus. He's a Southern Baptist professor. Here's what he writes on this verse. Even as a matter of general human prudence, I have to get it at the right length, men who carry weapons in a civilized country are on the whole in much greater danger than men who do not. Well, I suppose we can argue over whether the United States is civilized. But I think, obviously, that that's the consideration that he was making. And so his statement is, let me read it to you again, even as a matter of general human prudence, men who carry weapons in a civilized country are on the whole in much greater danger than men who do not. True or false? Statistically, it's false. Statistically, it's absolutely false. I offer you this example. The state of Florida. The state of Florida is currently the state that issues more concealed carry permits than any other state in the union. In the years between 2007 and 2011, a four-year span, the state of Florida experienced a 90% increase in the issuance of concealed carry permits. During those same years, violent crime that took place with a firearm plummeted to its lowest rate in history. One-third decrease. A one-third decrease. And all, but of a more general nature, but not necessarily always involving a firearm, violent crime during that same three-year period plummeted 26%. Statistically, that's not true. So what do we do with this? We have to kind of wind this down. But what do we do with this? What is Jesus saying? Well, again, I think something on the practical vein that we can look at here is that what mild admonishment came to Peter got in gear before he waited to hear what the Lord would have to say about things. And I think that one of the things that had to be in the Lord's mind when he made this statement to him was, it was never God's will for Peter to perish with the sword. He's giving us a general principle that people who take the sword expose themselves to the violence of the sword, and it was never God's will for that to happen to Peter. What would have happened that night if there had been an outbreak, a great imbroglio in the Garden of Gethsemane, and even though they only had two swords, they started whacking away at these people, and several people were killed, one of whom was Peter. Was that God's will for Peter? Hello? No. Patently, it was not God's will for Peter. Patently, God had other plans for Peter. So I think that that's part of this. But I really think the greater picture that's involved in this is corroborated. It's confirmed by what he says next, that the problem was, we're not distinguishing between the spiritual principle and context that may be an overriding factor. And so what does Jesus say? Just like I pointed out to you in Luke, he said, it's okay. In this particular circumstance, it's okay. This is not one of those times to smite with the sword. Why was it not one of those times to smite with the sword? Well, let's just look what he has to say. Verse 53, thinkest thou not that I cannot now pray to the Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? As 72,000 angels. He didn't need Peter's sword. But he says in the next verse, how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? What was it that had to be? Hadn't he told them on at least three recorded occasions in Matthew's Gospels that the Son of Man goes to Jerusalem to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, as Luke quotes the scripture, to be numbered with the transgressors? My point to you folks is the reason that it was okay in this particular case, it was not a time for Peter to defend, even though normally we would say to ourselves, I'm being threatened, I have a right to protect myself. In this particular context, the spiritual overlay overrode those other considerations. He said to him, no, this isn't one of those times to smite with the sword. You know, folks, there are times when it's not time to smite with the sword. Think about this. Think about the five missionaries in Ecuador in the 1950s that surrendered their lives to the people who were then called the Aka Indians. That's a term of disparagement, but that's how it was known then. You know who I'm talking about? Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, and the others. So what happened? Oh, well, they were totally committed to nonviolence, never owned a firearm, and that's why what happened that day. No, they had them. But look, folks, what had they been doing? Flying airplanes, dropping gifts, trying to build a relationship with these people so that there would be an entrance for the gospel. And they had agreed ahead of time that it was not one of those times to smite with the sword. That they were not going to do that. If that's what was going to happen, how in the world could those people be won to Christ if when they came rushing down there with their spears, they all opened up on them with guns? And they felt like under the circumstances, this was what God would have them to do, that the spiritual considerations of the fact that they were there to win people to Christ and they were preaching the gospel of peace, that they could not resort to that under these circumstances. Do you begin to see what I'm talking about? That's exactly what's going on here in the Garden of Gethsemane. I want to tell you a little story. Those of us, of course, that are involved with this, some know, but the rest of you that painfully listen to us talk about it know some too. But when the fall comes, we enter into a season in Pennsylvania that's called the rut. You know about that? A few of you know. A lot of you know more than I do. I just know what it means. But I know a little bit about it. Well, let's talk about moose instead of deer. So here's what happens. These two guys are going to square off. Huge animals, these moose. What's the plural of moose? Meese? Whatever they are, I'm going to say moose, okay? These two guys are going to square off. Why? Well, you know, they're interested in breeding rights. They're territorial and they want to protect their harem. And so they're going to square off. And you know who's going to win, don't you? The guy's going to win who's the bulkier, bigger guy, who's got more power and more impetus. And he's also going to be the one who wins who's got the better horns. So a casual look at that would say, well, that's how you win. It's only part of how you win. there's a deeper issue. There's another overlay that happens months before that. It happens during the summer. It happens when this guy over here, where he's eating, assuming all other things are equal, no genetic issues, where this guy is eating, what kind of minerals he's getting, he's got plenty of food, the right kind of minerals to grow those horns. This guy over here, maybe he doesn't have it as good, and so he's either a little younger, or he hasn't bulked up as much, or his horns are just not of the caliber of the other guy, pun intended. You see, something happens that you don't necessarily think about underneath the surface that's an overlay in here that really commands what happens later. And that's what I'm trying to tell you is going on here. Sometimes there's an overlay. Sometimes there's an issue that overrides things that might otherwise be exactly what we could do or should do. But in this particular instance, it wasn't right. Jesus said, no, let it go. There's a greater purpose the Father has. His greater purpose is for me to submit to this, even though it's unjust. I'm going to cross to the cross of Calvary to give my life for sinners. And that trumps the right that I might have to defend myself or to ask you to help me in my own defense. What are all those circumstances? Can you make me a list? No. You're going to have to pray about some of those things. You're going to have to think about some of those things. A lot of them are not difficult to determine. But you have to be the one. And I'm going to close this message today by telling you this. You know, what this thing ultimately comes down to is two words, risk and responsibility. Risk, where do you see risk? Well, it's clear in that statement that Jesus gives. He says, all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. So if you make the decision to possess a firearm, or if you make the possession to carry, or the decision to carry one, if the policeman goes out to walk his beat or to answer a call in the night, by the way, probably didn't notice this, but all the hymns this morning mentioned the night. He straps on a firearm. Is there risk? Yeah, there's risk. If you have guns in your home, is there risk? Did you read the paper? Did you see the story of a vet, either Afghanistan or Iraq, I can't remember which. This just happened. Visiting a friend, so it wasn't his home. Visiting a friend, had his four-year-old child with him. The four-year-old child, as four-year-old children will, got to rooting around this guy's living room or wherever he was, found a gun. Not the dad, the home where they were visiting. Found a gun, picked it up, it discharged, killed his dad. Is there risk? Yeah, there's risk. You have to determine how to manage that risk. You have to determine if you find the offsets to that risk more acceptable than the risk. But you also have a responsibility. If you determine to go there, you have a heavy responsibility. Not just this, I have one of these little signs in my home. It was given to me. I didn't go out and buy it. But I do find it humorous. It has a picture of, I think it's a stirrup. Or not a stirrup, but a boot with a spur. And over it is a handgun, and it says, we don't call 911. Well, I enjoy it. I laugh at it. I mean, I think it's funny, but you know, it's a lot more serious than that. Just think about it in this context for a minute, because where am I drawing this from out of the scripture? Did Peter really think through his actions that day? Did he? If you're going to take that sword and lop off a guy's ear, I don't think he was aiming for his ear. I wasn't there. I'll ask him when I get to heaven. I'm interested to know. But if he was aiming for his head and hit his ear, I guess that saved his life, although I'm sure the Lord could have restored him either way. But you have to have a lot of thought into what happens after you pull the trigger. There's huge responsibility that's involved in this. Huge. We don't need a bunch of people who are easily incited, belligerent, and don't have common sense. If you make that choice, I'm telling you right now, this has nothing to do with politics. If you make that choice, it's a decision that carries risk and responsibility. And you cannot be a proper Christian, nor can you be a proper citizen unless you accept that responsibility. and own up to it. Now, having said that, we understand what the principle is here. The principle is the problem of mixing the personal, the civil, and the military, or the national, with the spiritual. And are we not told in the Bible that there is that overlaying, overriding issue at times? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." You don't advance the work of the kingdom with temporal means. It's the same exact extension of the principle that you don't use the world's entertainment to try to build a crowd in your church. You use spiritual tools to do that. You don't accomplish building the kingdom of God with hatchets and spears like the Crusaders did. A church doesn't have an excuse to do less than a business, but a church is not a business. It's governed by spiritual principles that override sometimes those other principles. This is what I'm saying to you is true this morning. And that's where we have to be with this. I'm going to close, though, with this statement. And I want you to know that I'm very serious to not embarrassing you as a church. I think you've seen that in how I've tried to handle certain issues. But I'm going to tell you this morning. In all good conscience, and I think you can tell this from this sermon this morning, I believe you have the right to make that decision. Yes, it involves certain risks, and yes, it involves a huge responsibility, but both biblically and constitutionally, you have that right. You have been granted that right in the Bible, and you have been granted that freedom by the Constitution of the United States. And speaking for me, I will close my sermon with this comment. I will oppose and I will resist in any manner that's appropriate and practical any politician that tries to take away that right. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your kindness and for your love. Help us to realize, Lord, that things are a whole lot different than we would like them to be when we live in an evil world. We could wish it were different. We could wish it were the time when the lamb lies down with the lion and the child can play upon the hole of the asp. But we know we're not living in those days. We know that we're living in an evil world. We thank you that all of our songs this morning remind us of the fact that ultimately our security is in you. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. But we thank you as we look at the balance that you have allowed us the means to protect ourselves if we feel that that's appropriate and if we feel that that's necessary. Give us great wisdom to discern where sometimes we cause confusion by blurring that with the spiritual overriding principle that at times trumps that. Help us not to do violence to the Scripture. And help us to be good citizens as well as good Christians. There's a battle that's going on out there, not only for our liberties as Christians, but for our liberties as Americans. Help us to wake up and smell the roses, to smell the coffee, to realize where the winds are taking us, the winds of change. And help us, Lord, again, my prayer, to be good Christians and good citizens. Now, I know I've taken some extra time. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. But let me tell you this before we go. I'm not going to quit till I tell you this. You know, the most important thing, we're talking about the spiritual overlay, the thing that overrides is the gospel of peace. And you might be here this morning and you know there's estrangement between you and God if you're not saved. Sin is an obstruction. Sin is an issue. And the only real way to have that problem addressed is through the blood of the cross. Acknowledging your sin and putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That's not where the spiritual overlay trumps. It's more important to have that than anything else in this world. The gospel of peace. That's the peace that Jesus wants to bring. And one day there'll be the kind of peace that we all yearn for in this earth. But this comes first. If you have concerns, questions, or problems in that you're not sure you're saved, you're not sure you've ever trusted Jesus as your personal Savior, please call me this week. See me after church this morning. I'd be more than happy to help you with that. Our Father, I pray that what has been said this morning is clear, helpful, profitable. Those things that may not have been from you, if there are any, just let them fall away, that we don't even remember them. But I pray, Lord, that you would watch over us and keep us. Thank you, the Lord is my strength and my tower and my fortress. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Help us beyond any means and rights of protection that you've given to us to trust in you. And if we have to put feet in those prayers, help us to have great wisdom to accept the risks and responsibilities. For we pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.